I do invite you to turn with me to Psalm 49. Just considered this psalm with the Cornerstone congregation a week ago after considering or thinking about it for a long time. I think it was earlier this year, don't remember the timing exactly, but reading, including the psalms in my own personal devotion, I read Psalm 49, gave it some consideration. About the time that our most recent granddaughter was born, and for some reason, knowing that or hoping that I was going to have the privilege and opportunity to baptize our grandchild, I think it was before she was born, so I didn't know if it was a he or a she anyway, but the psalm struck me in a particular way for baptism, and I hope to make that clear as we go along toward the end of the sermon. But it really is a fascinating psalm. If you think about the context here, Psalm 46, which we know well, God is our refuge and our strength. He is our mighty fortress. Psalm 47, the heading in my Bible, God is King over all the earth. Psalm 48, Zion, the city of our God, pointing to the church purchased with the blood of Christ, and how beautiful, how glorious that church is, and how she will stand forever. It's in that context then. Then we come to Psalm 49. And we just sang that song together. We know it. Dust to dust, the mortal dies. And then following Psalm 50, God is the judge, and pointing out the fact that everything belongs to Him. And I believe that God in His wisdom has put Psalm 49 in this context for a particular reason, pointing out that He is to be our all in all, because He is God. And our trust and confidence is to be in Him alone. Again, because He owns everything as well. In Psalm 49, which points to confidence that so many put in the things of this life. So, we read together Psalm 49. Hear now the Word of God. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed, if you've done any traveling, whether it's locally in the state of Michigan or maybe across the country or possibly even internationally, have you ever noticed as you have traveled what it is that every town, every community, every region, every country has in common? I say, well, you're talking about, well, schools or malls or churches or neighborhoods or things like that. Yes, indeed, they seem to all have those details in common. But I'm talking about cemeteries. Cemeteries. Have you ever noticed that? Even if you travel internationally, the countryside is littered with cemeteries. And who is it that you find in cemeteries? Well, all kinds of people, don't we? We find those who were rich or who were poor in this life, those who were royalty or maybe those who were peasant. We find those who may have been young when they died or they were old. We find people who were from all classes or all ethnicities. We find those who were well known or those who maybe kept to themselves as they lived this life, but as well, we find believers and unbelievers. Because death is not partial. Death is not selective. Death is indeed the psalmist's primary focus in Psalm 49, yet interestingly, it is found in the context of wealth and in the context of the vanity of wealth, in the context of oppression by the wealthy. And the point is not, the psalmist's point is not that wealth and riches are evil or that all who are wealthy are evil. God is the giver of wealth, even to His people. We know that. He gave it to Noah. He gave it to Abraham and to Job and to David and to Solomon, and many in our own life. It is a blessing from Him. But He even gives it to, and He has given it to those who are worldly and wicked, and those who use it selfishly, and those who use it abusively. And since all people, even believers, are prone to be bitten by the greed bug and prone to be materialistic, and because all people, even believers, are inclined to trust in their wealth and what we are able to accomplish with it, this psalm is universal. It begins again, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together." It's for us too. All are to hear what our God has to say to the psalmist in Psalm 49. And we are to pay attention. There is a warning on the one hand, even for God's people. But there is also a word of comfort for God's people, those who may be oppressed. And strangely, it is a word of comfort and hope as the psalmist tells the truth about death. Now, boys and girls, you may say, well, what does that mean? Because there's no comfort in death. Death hurts. Death stings. It hurts us deeply when one of our loved ones is taken from us in death. Where's the comfort in that? But strangely, there is a word of comfort and hope as the psalmist tells the truth about death. And first of all, that truth includes that it comes to all. Again, that's not very comforting on the surface, but in the context of the psalm, it is to be comforting for the child of God. As we said a moment ago, death is not partial. Unless our Lord Jesus Christ returns first, we are all going to face physical death. It does not play favorites. It doesn't say, well, I'll take you and I'll take you. No, I'm not going to take you or you, but I'll take you and you. It does not play favorites. It is the wages of sin, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all will face physical death. And as the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And this is true, as the psalmist says, for the wise. Verse 10, "Even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must die. Perish." It's true generation after generation after generation. Maybe that's struck you somewhat if you've ever been in a really old cemetery and you see the gravestones with the dates in the 1800s or the 1700s inscribed on them, or maybe even many, many years before. It's true generation after generation. No one is exempt. No one is able to escape death, so that, as the psalmist says in verse 9, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. this truth, beloved, is obvious to all people. It should be obvious to all people. That's what the psalmist says as well, beginning verse 10. For he sees, the ESV says. Another translation says, for all can see that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish. No matter how hard one may try to ignore this truth, all see death. All are affected by it. All people taste the deaths of loved ones and friends and co-workers. We ourselves can't miss the news. On television, for example, we can't miss the news of deaths, whether by accident or whether by crime. We can't miss the news of the deaths of the famous. We can't miss the existence of funeral homes and funeral processions as they are taking place. We cannot miss those resting places, again, that we call cemeteries. And therefore, each and every one of us is to be conscious of the fact that I too will face death one day. And because no one is able to escape death, death is personified. Indeed, we know that God is in control. We know that God is in control of all of our moments, of all of our days. He has all of our days mapped out, planned before even one of them came to be. But it's interesting that in the psalm, death is personified as a shepherd. Verse 14, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, talking again about there particularly the wicked wealthy. Death shall be their shepherd. And the truth is, death leads all people to the very same place, and that place is the grave. That's what all people have in common. Death has been called the great leveler, the great equalizer. In verse 11, their graves, again talking about the fool and the stupid alike, and even the wise, their graves are their homes forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. In this life, we know that among mankind, people are enjoy different statuses. They're found in different social classes. Yet no matter how much soil, no matter how much property, no matter how many acres one owned in this life, no matter how many buildings, in death, all people have the same number of square feet or cubic feet. As the internet says, 2.5 feet wide by 8 feet long by 6 foot deep. And it's not that any one of us needs 2.5 by 8 by 6, but that's so that we can get the casket down there. It's all the same. No matter what, no matter how much one owned in this life, no matter how much property, we all have the same amount of property after death. And this is because in addition to death being inclusive of all, it is more powerful than riches in the second place. Riches are deceptive. Riches consume without a true understanding that everything belongs to God and that everything He gives to us, whether little or much, it is a trust from Him. Many become consumed with wanting more, and becoming consumed with enough is never enough. And we see that even in our society. We hear that right now every time one of our politicians opens their mouths. That's what's being promoted. That we all enjoy a fair share. The economy, we got to have a strong economy, and we must admit we enjoy that. Prosperity. These things are the be-all and the end-all according to our society. We are to be able to retire at a certain standard of living, and we are told what we need to do in order to get to that certain standard of living. And even as believers, beloved, if we struggle to make ends meet, how often don't we say, or at least think, if only I had. If only I had. And maybe if only I had a little more money then. You see, riches consume. Many become consumed by covetousness. Again, money gives purchasing power in order, boys and girls, to get the stuff that I want. But we need to remember clearly what James says, that the love of money, not money itself, again, that's a gift of God, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we see the kinds of evil that it produced throughout Scripture. Think about Ahab, wicked King Ahab. He wanted Naboth's vineyard so bad. He was sulking over not being able to have it, and it ended up in murder by Jezebel killing Naboth. Or maybe you remember Gehazi. He was the servant of the prophet Elisha. And after the Lord had used Elisha to heal Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram, of his leprosy, and Elisha refused to take payment for what God had done, Gehazi thought differently. And he ran after Naaman, and he lied to him, and then he lied to Elisha. Think about Achan with regard to Jericho, taking, stealing some of the goods that were to be devoted only to God. And then Ananias and Sapphira, again, lying. And there are all kinds of other dangers of riches. And we even see the kind of thing today, whether it's Ponzi schemes or those who will do whatever it takes to cheat one in order to get ahead. But there are other dangers of riches, power and elitism, lording it over others, looking down upon others. And it's even true in our own communities, isn't it? Oh, you shop there? Haven't you seen the kind of people that shop in that store? You shop there? And I can say that because we've heard that. Lording it over others, because riches can purchase allegiance, the allegiance of others. Again, it's superficial allegiance. But notice the last part of verse 13. Yet after them, after the wicked wealthy, people approve of their boast. There are those who chase after the wealthy, hoping that some of their wealth fall onto them. They might gain by it. Riches can win friends and influence enemies. And let's be honest, it can insulate us from physical hardship and even adversity. It can buy us the good life. And it can possibly even be used to save a life of one from death at the hands of men, and that way to be paid as a ransom to those who have another's life in danger. Yet one of the greatest dangers of riches is deception. The deception that the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 49. Deception before the face of God, who is the giver of wealth, who is the giver of riches, so that one is deceived into thinking that their wealth gives them power and influence even over God and over death. And in a sense, I believe maybe that's what the psalmist is talking about with regard to God's people. Don't worry about that. Maybe we fall into that as well. That somehow when the wicked are getting more wealthy, that we are missing out, that if only we had that, even when it comes to these things with our God. You see, even though riches can buy most anything in this life, in doing so, so often they draw one away from God and dependence upon Him. One of the greatest dangers the psalmist lays before us is deception with regard to death. And this, again, is indeed the most ridiculous. Riches cannot accomplish that which man needs most. Beginning at verse 5 again, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. See, not only can the rich man not redeem himself from death, but no man is able to redeem another from death. The idea here, beloved, is to keep one from dying. No matter how much money one has, if they receive that deadly diagnosis of cancer, it doesn't matter. They can offer it all, everything they have, to the doctor. But that doctor can't guarantee that their life will be spared. No one can keep themselves or another with their wealth from seeing the pit, as the psalmist says. That's talking about the grave. Riches cannot accomplish that which we need most. Yes, so many people act as if their wealth can, if it will. They act as if their only goal is this life and material things, and they fail to store up treasures in heaven. So many are like the rich fool, the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. You remember that one. He had a bumper crop, and he said, well, what am I going to do? He said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I'll store my crops. I'll sit back in the shade with a cool beverage. It doesn't quite say that, but I'll eat and drink and be happy. We know what happened to him. God said, you fool. It required his life that very night. So many, just like that rich, foolish farmer, assume that just because they have accumulated in this life, that they will get to enjoy it. But that's the divine irony, isn't it? As David says in Psalm 39, verse 6, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Or in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning of verse 20, Solomon says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. That's the divine irony is. So many think that they're going to get to enjoy that which they also believe that they themselves have accumulated. And riches are unstable. Solomon says in Proverbs 23, verse 5, regarding wealth, he talks about acquiring wealth in verse 4. And in verse 5, when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. How many of us haven't experienced the same thing? I've got this much money in my checking account, and I turn around and it's gone. I don't know where it went. It's as if it sprouted wings. It's just gone. The psalmist clearly points out just how absurd it is to live for what does fail and what will fail. Think about the stock market. I kind of get a kick out of watching that, especially as it goes up and down by 100 or 200 points in a day, and then you see some of the articles written on it. So many are driven by the stock market. It causes so many extreme anxiety. Living for what does fail and will fail. As Peter points out, gold and silver perish. One commentator rightly says, men's lives are absolutely at the disposal of God and can never be extended by any human arrangement one moment beyond the period which God has fixed. Again, the psalmist in verse 10 says that many, that all see that, everybody knows that by experience, yet many live and behave as if they are invincible, as if they will live forever. Even by putting their names on stuff. That may work for a while. I think of Frederick Meyer. I didn't know the man. Maybe some of you did. I know nothing about him. I'm just picking him out because it's a popular name in this area. His name is on Frederick Meyer Gardens. His name is on the grocery stores. But you know what? In another generation or two, people will probably say, well, there must have been a guy named Meyer. Beyond that, it's meaningless. Many live and behave as if they are invincible, as if they will live forever, or as if their wealth means that they are somehow right with God, that they are somehow safe with God, when the truth is all are on the path to death when it comes to this life. Again, that's the psalmist's focus, and he points out the comfort for believers, those who may even be oppressed by the wicked wealthy, or by those who want to be wealthy, those who covet the wealth of the wicked. And his word of comfort is to take heart, because in the sight of God, the wicked wealthy are no different than any others, and they will not escape death. It is common to all, which in the third place requires a one-of-a-kind ransom. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. But God, those two little words are a mountaintop truth for the child of God. We find the very same thing in Romans chapter 5 when Paul talks about, well, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to give his life, but other than that, he's saying no one would give their life for another. But God, pointing out that he gave his son. And something similar in Romans chapter 8 toward the beginning, when Paul talks about that the law was powerless to save us, and he doesn't use these very words, but in a sense he's saying, but God did what the law was powerless to do. A mountaintop truth for the child of God. The ransom of light is costly again, as verse 8 says. Because of sin, eternal punishment was needed. Now here we need to understand something very clearly. And that is that it is not the intent of the psalmist, and therefore it is not the intent of God's Word here in Psalm 49 to give a complete theology of life after death. That's not what the psalmist is necessarily doing here. We know from that Scripture teaches in other places that those who leave this life without Jesus Christ or empty of Jesus Christ, that they will find their soul in the torment of hell upon death. That's what the Bible teaches. We see that, for example, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not the psalmist's intent to give a complete theology of life after death. With regard to the wicked, the psalmist speaks only of the body of the wicked in the grave. Verse 14, the last part, their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And then picking up at verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. In this life, someone who is very wealthy might be praised for their philanthropy. But every time someone who is extremely wealthy dies, the question is always the same. How much did he leave behind? And the answer is also the same. Everything. And the psalmist points out that the wicked wealthy is utterly alone in death, pointing to the aloneness of the body in the grave. Is pointing to the aloneness of the soul of the wicked in hell, completely alone, to suffer alone for all eternity. And we have that beautiful refrain here twice in this psalm, that pointing out what the wicked have in common with the beasts. They perish. And that word perish there is talking about utter destruction. They're no different than the beast because they didn't have that which sets them apart from the animals. They didn't have a true understanding. They didn't have true wisdom. They didn't have the fear of God. Some years ago, I remember reading kind of a humorous story. I don't remember every detail of it, but it fits with this. It's a story of a rich miser, a very, very wealthy rich miser who was on his deathbed. And before he died, he made his wife promise to him that when he died, before the casket was closed and it was put in the ground, that all of his money, every last penny of his money, would be put in the casket with him. And then the top closed and locked and put in the ground and buried so nobody else could get their grubby hands on it. And she promised that she would. And she did. As she was telling someone, well, what did you do? Well, I wrote a check and I put it in his casket and I shut it and it's in the ground. And we can laugh at that because we understand the foolishness of the rich miser. The ransom of life is costly. But the believer's ransom is enjoyed even in physical death. Beloved, even though our bodies one day will also be put in a grave and decay, yet as the psalmist says, God will receive me. The very same words that are used of Enoch. Enoch, who in the early chapters of Genesis walked with God, and in Hebrews chapter 11 it says, God had taken him. And in the companion psalm, Psalm 73, which many of us know well, we know that there the psalmist is struggling because he sees the grass on the other side of the fence, how green it is. He sees the wicked who are prospering. They're in their wickedness and they are cursing God and they are getting by with it. And he's wondering if he is living righteously for nothing. And then God brings him to his senses. Those beautiful verses, verses 23 and 24, "Yet I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me," or "you will receive me into glory." Really, the idea of God takes his people. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." He will take my soul to himself. You see, beloved, there's no promise here to believers that the ruthless and wicked man will not have the upper hand in this life. He probably will. But it is a clear reminder that the glory of the ruthless man and his power and his influence will not last. It fades. It is temporary. It expires at death with him, while the child of God enters the eternal glory of heaven in the very presence of his Savior, with all the saints who have gone before. And he has given all the riches of God in and because the ransom has been paid by Christ Jesus. Notice again, according to verse 8, God will not accept a ransom from sinful man. But according to verse 15, he provides a ransom for sinful man. The ransom has been paid with the blood of Christ, more precious than silver or gold, a blood that never loses its effectiveness, that is powerful. He paid the eternal price. Punishment. The punishment of God against sin. And by the Holy Spirit, those who are redeemed then understand the truth of this life. And they understand the proper place of material things and the proper place of power and influence in this life. Those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those redeemed by the Good Shepherd, understand the purpose of this life. That's a good question for each one of us. Do you understand the purpose of this life? And I'm not talking now, first of all, about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question and answer only. The purpose of this life, history, includes that God is gathering his elect. That's the purpose of history. God is gathering together his elect, those for whom Jesus died. Oh, we know that for the world, the purpose of this life is to accumulate wealth and fame and notoriety and their own will, all of which will die with them. And those whose goal it is to acquire those things, it will all die with them. God's purpose is to gather his elect, and therefore, for the elect, the purpose is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to prepare for the life to come. And we know that God blesses us with things in this life. Yet we need to remember, boys and girls, remember that things cannot buy you a relationship with God. In fact, oftentimes they distract from that relationship. Things cannot purchase for you and me the forgiveness of our sins. Things cannot gain for us eternal life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and trusting in Christ alone. You see, beloved, the believer's purpose is also, therefore, to plant and to water the seed of the Word of God. And it's also to take place in our homes, even in our Christian homes. Think about this, and this is now where I'm finally going to come back to baptism. As I was thinking about this psalm, as I was thinking about the potential of baptizing our granddaughter, and thinking about this psalm, and man dies, every single one dies, the rich and everybody alike. Think about the promises that we make at baptism with regard to our children as parents. What do we promise? In essence, we promise to help our newborn infants to prepare to die. Did you ever think about that? That's what we promise. We promise to help them to prepare to die. It sounds strange, but it's true. Because just as there are only two kinds of people in this world, only two, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very same way, there are only two ways to leave this world, either with the Lord Jesus Christ or without Him. We promise to prepare, help them to prepare for death. Because for the child of God, death, even though it is that last enemy, as Paul says, it is the defeated enemy. And we have no need to fear death. We have no need to fear in life. Because as David says in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, that is those who trust in chariots and horses, they collapse and fall, but we who trust in the name of the Lord our God, we rise and stand upright. Why? Because our souls are ransomed by God from the grave and from hell. And therefore we may sing with confidence, in Christ alone my hope is found. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for this indeed difficult but clear reminder of the truth of your word and how we are to view this life, and even how we are to view those who have so much more than we do. We are not to envy them. Indeed, we are to pray for them. But we are to recognize that the true place of riches in this life, as you have given them to us, to help us throughout this life and to prepare us for the life to come, but that we are not to be envious of the wealthy. We are not to worry about those who may oppress us because of their wealth or for any reason, but to recognize that the true riches are the riches of Christ, and that which Christ has earned for us by His saving sacrifice, and the riches that belong to your people forever and ever. We thank you for that blessed guarantee. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ and in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.